Gosh, we're at Holy Week already, and we're nearly at the end of our series. We're doing them in a slightly different order of the I Am statements, the seven I Am statements that you find in John's Gospel. Next week, Richard is concluding it with I Am the Resurrection, but this one I'm looking at, I Am the Vine, is the last one in John's Gospel. And as Angela said, it's probably it would have been a much more familiar idea, the vine. I know we all know what a vine looks like. We've all been on Google Images, or I certainly have, looking at vines. And but it would have been something that would have been an everyday. I know there's a vineyard in Home Firth, but I've never been to that. Well, I must go sometime. I want to take you forward 4 days to Maundy Thursday this week in Holy Week. Imagine that the disciples have eaten the Passover meal. That's what they've come to Jerusalem for. And the following day, the Lamb of God is to be killed. Jesus has instituted communion for the first time, and Judas has left them and is about to betray Jesus. Jesus knows what he has to go through. The cross is in sight now. And it's Jesus and the 11 disciples now, and he's revealing his deepest thoughts with them at this most crucial time, perhaps the most crucial time in history. So this is not a sermon to the masses. This is private and intimate. The dates are different. Every person I've looked up has suggested, but some people have suggested that St. John, the disciple John, might have only been a young man. He might have only been 19. He might have just been a teenager when he was with Jesus. He certainly might have been in his 20s. We don't know. And now he's writing it up several years later as an old man. He's recalling it. Imagine being a fly on the wall in that intimate moment. Chapter 14, the previous chapter, ends with, "Arise, let us go from here. Let us leave the upper room," and possibly on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane that we find in chapter 18. So we're between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. And some people have suggested that they might have been at the Temple Mount, where there was several carvings of vines and grapes. They might have been in Jerusalem. We don't know. And this is what he said, so we're going to read it now. So imagine that very intimate moment. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be with you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. So in this time, the whole temple area would have been decorated with these golden vines and grape clusters. Possibly this is where they were at, as I say, perhaps at the temple on the way to the garden. Josephus, the historian, tells us that the main door to the temple was 60 feet high. I don't know how tall our main door is, 15, 20 foot. But imagine a sort of three times the size of that. And there were huge grape clusters carved into the wood and the stone around it. On the western side, there were huge clusters of grapes, said to be the size of the man, which I find hard to believe, but they must have been huge. Similarly, on the eastern side, this imagery in the statement, "I am the true vine," would have meant so much more to the first century Jew than it does to us. Vines don't usually grow in Huddersfield. It's not normally warm enough for vines. I don't know if any of you lot have got vines in any of your gardens. But "I am the true vine" is loaded with meaning to Israel. As I say, throughout the Old Testament, this image of the vine represented Israel, or the people of God. It's often used. Every Jew would have known this. It's on their coin. Every synagogue would have been decorated with grapevines. God has told Israel that they are his beloved vineyard. And in Psalm 80, it says, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt." So he's talking about the people of God, Israel. "You transplanted a vine from Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." And yet they had this concept of being a vineyard, but they weren't always bearing fruit. And sometimes it's used in quite a negative way. This is from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 4 to 7. "What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And then Jesus comes along and he says to his 11 disciples, who would have been really familiar with those passages, and he says, "I am the true vine." This can mean that only he in himself is the true Israel. He is the one on whom God's purposes are now resting. And his followers are the members of God's true people. If they belong in him and remain in him, then this picture of the vine isn't just a clever illustration from gardening. It's about who Jesus is and who his people really are and what's now going to happen to them. I was in Giggleswick yesterday. I was playing in a Mozart requiem, and the chapel in the school has got a dome. It's not quite St. Paul's Cathedral or Florence Cathedral, but it's in its own sort of scale. It's quite nice, nestled amongst the hills there. And the roof is inside the dome. It's really fancily decorated, and there's a picture of St. John. That's exactly what he would have looked like. And then on one of the arches, there was a vine. And I'm sure all of you, like me, who can translate that Latin exactly. So I went on to Google Translate this morning, and I put this Latin in. Just about, yeah, although it didn't quite come up. It says, "Who remains in me and echoes in him," and it struggled with fruit and the grapes, I guess. So when Jesus says, "I'm the true vine," he's rescuing this image of Israel, this image of failure, if you like. Jesus is stepping into that mess and saying that the mess that you and I are just as prone to as the first century Jews, and he's saying, this type of fruitfulness that you've been unable to produce, I will do it for you. Anyone who follows me will represent the people of God, just like Israel, as much as we try and work at it, we never quite achieve it. We're always going to fall short. Jesus is the vine. Jesus is what we cannot be in doing and what we cannot do for ourselves. So all we've got to do is stick with Jesus and everything will be all right. Easy. Except it's not quite as simple as that. But the metaphor is very strong. The vine's Jesus, and our relationship with the vine is his branches. And what's the single purpose of a branch? Thank you, Judith. To bear fruit. So that doesn't mean we're going to have or had amazing careers and not get ill and everything's going to be hunky-dory. What does it mean to bear fruit? That's not a rhetorical question. You can answer that one. Obedience, yeah, I think so. In fact, that's what it said in the reading. Anything else? What would the fruit look like? Yeah. Yeah, if you think of the fruits of the Spirit, and I've got them written down, so I won't get them wrong somewhere. Does anybody want to quote Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit? Excellent, yes. Very good, David. And that's probably a reasonable place to start. And Jesus doesn't actually tell us what the fruits are, but I imagine that would be a reasonable place to start, the fruits of the Spirit. And notice that it says fruit singular, not plural. I know I just said fruits with an S, but the fruit of the Spirit. So in other words, we have to work on all of them. If we're going to bear fruit, we have to work on all of them. You're not going to get anyone who says, "Well, I'm really good at patience and yeah, I don't need any more of that, so thank you very much, but I'm absolutely fine with that." We need to work on all of them. And it might be other things than just the fruit of the Spirit. It might be the gifts of the Spirit. It might be, you know, getting better on Excel spreadsheets, on working on administration. But it could mean a whole load of things. Somewhere a long way back in history, we started to develop this crazy idea that to follow Jesus is some sort of instant total blessing or total transformation with no room for difficulties, no room for doubt or suffering or hardship. Somewhere along the way, we started to think of a singular moment when we were first saved or made that commitment to Jesus, rather than thinking of it as a lifelong journey where we may wrestle with doubt and cling to the cross with one foot by one foot going in front of them. We go on our whole life journey. Don't get me wrong, the initial part where you're converted is important, but it's only the beginning, it's not the end. It's part of that journey. And this idea of a utopia on earth for Christians is absurd, and I don't think anyone here would subscribe to that view. It's nowhere in Scripture. The Lord prunes, and then we grow. And Jesus says, "I am what you couldn't be. I'm going to grow you in you, and I'm going to develop you. I'm perfect in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, what David quoted. That's what Jesus is saying. And I'm going to grow you in these areas. How am I going to do it? And he says prune, which I wish he said something else. I wish he said, I'm going to give you those things, but I'm going to bless you. But he doesn't. He actually says he's going to prune. And many of you have experienced, or perhaps you're going through that now, but when you're going through some tough times, then you are going to grow. And it doesn't mean we like it or it's going to be nice. And it would be awful for somebody going through a tough time and for some enthusiastic Christian to walk up to them and saying, well, don't worry, you're only being pruned, because that would probably be the most unhelpful thing you could get, and it would be awful. And we have to look at how we interpret that. So if you are going through a tough time now, it doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. It doesn't mean you're being punished. It doesn't mean you haven't matured enough in order to have some happy, clappy Christian life. We will all be pruned. We're all going to be developed. And that brings us back to the branches. We said that the point of a branch was to bear fruit. The branch just doesn't do the work of producing the fruit. In fact, that's what the vine does. It just happens. It's the vine that does the work of producing the fruit, although it grows on the branches. The branches don't really have a say in it. So what's our responsibility as branches, and as John said, to remain in him, or to abide in him? So what does it mean to abide? It isn't really a word we use, apart from when we sing abide with me, in me, like rugby matches. Well, it means really sort of to rest in him, be constant. I heard it explained that it was being at home with Jesus. In other words, how you are every day, how you are in your everyday life. Keep believing, keep feeding. Listen to your conscience. That might be him talking to you, and to trust him. Branches are entirely dependent on the vine for life and growth. If you are a living branch, you must remain in the vine. If you were to cut a branch off a tree, the moment you do that, that branch is dying. Think of those palm branches that we're thinking about today on Palm Sunday. Although they would have probably looked really fresh, but they would have been on their way to dying, and then a few days later they would have been all shriveled up. I took a photo. I got a bit carried away with finding images for my sermon when I was at Giggles Week yesterday. This was also in the chapel at Giggles Week, and it's a picture of a gas pipe just next to the toilet. And I think the people next to me were a bit perplexed as to why I was taking a photo of this gas pipe, but they didn't ask me. And there's a tap just at the bottom half, which presumably, I didn't touch it, but presumably that would have shut off the gas and it wouldn't have been connected. And I thought, what a brilliant picture. And as I say, I'm not sure how great it is looking back at it now. But we need to be connected. And how do we do that? And these were some branches I saw lying on the ground, which it's not a great photo, but they are dead because they've fallen off the tree, presumably. So how do we remain in Christ? Well, a bishop from, I think, the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, put it like this. To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with him. To always be learning on him, resting on him, pouring out our hearts to him and using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. To have his words abiding in us is to keep his sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and rule our daily conduct and behavior. To get to know him better and to spend time with him. I was very much the last, what's the word? The service we have when people are talking about their experience of God. Testimony, sorry, I've just gone. The testimony service, and Sue talked about being silent with God, and I thought, right, the next day I'm going to get up at dawn and I'm going to go to the rocks at Buckstones, you know, up. And I thought, I'm sorry to say, I haven't done it yet, and I will try and do it this week. And I know I don't have to go there to be quiet with God. I could easily be at home, but there are too many distractions. But it's about spending time with God and making that part of your regular life. And I know it isn't easy, and it's very easy to get out of the habit and not be connected. I found myself increasingly, whenever I read Christian material and I hear about all the wonderful things God does, I can often find myself thinking, yes, but God does that for those people, and I don't doubt it, and I believe it, or I believe most of it from the people I read. I think, yes, God has done that, but I think that doesn't happen to me on the same quantity. There are one or two things in my life I can look back on and think those are extraordinary, but it is few and far between. And I know we shouldn't go seeking experiences, and I know we shouldn't, but sometimes you're thinking, I've been praying for that person for donkey's years and I don't see any fruition in that. And it's very easy to, I think, then become a little bit disconnected. And I think what we've got to do is actually just put in the time, and some of it is just common sense and abiding in him and actually making the effort. I mean, I said, oh, it's easy, all we've got to do is connect to God, but actually that's not easy at all, is it? It's actually something we've got to do and something we wrestle with, we have to keep believing, keep worshiping, and keep reading. The thing that I find brings me closest to God is in house group, because I wouldn't have the patience to look at a passage within the same detail and within the same length, and I do come away from those groups feeling closer to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you love us and you know us and you care for us. You only want what's good for us. And sometimes we think we know what's best for us, but you ultimately do know what's best for us, Lord. And help us to take that on board, Lord, and be closer to you, particularly in this week of Holy Week, Lord, but also throughout our lives, Lord. And we pray that when we are pruned, we will hear your voice, Lord, and we will respond to you. And we pray that we will continue to abide in you, Lord, and keep resting in you. Amen.